Let's start with a question. What do you think is the biggest threat to the church today? How might you respond to a threat, to the different threats? I found this story on the Voice of the Martyrs website earlier this week. On September 21st this year, Pastor Manuel was shot and killed by Revolutionary Armed Forces of Colombia guerrillas in San Jose del Guevara, Colombia. FARC guerrillas made an appointment with Pastor Manuel and his family. Quote, he thought they were going to authorize him to have a church officially, which he had discussed and asked for before. One of them came into the house with the pastor's wife, Gloria, and his daughter, while the pastor was outside. He was shot 5 times. Following the shooting, Pastor Manuel's wife ran outside, cleaned his face. With the help of her children, she dragged his body under a tree, and she pulled out her Bible and preached to anyone who came near. Pastor Manuel and his wife have been pastoring a church for about 8 years. They faced numerous challenges as they did this, but Pastor Manuel decided to open a church regardless of the threats and risks. Praise God for his family's faith. Let's pray for Pastor Manuel and his family now as we consider the threats to the church. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, praise you for their faithfulness, for not denying Christ in the face of death. Lord, we ask that you would comfort Pastor Manuel's wife and children. Strengthen Pastor Manuel's congregation to continue to love you and serve you with their whole lives. Lord, bring many guerrillas and other unbelievers into fellowship with Christ, as you have begun already. And Lord, help me to speak faithfully tonight as we look at this part of your word. Please show us the threats that are facing us as your church, and change us and equip us by your Spirit to face them. Amen. So, what do you think is the biggest threat to the church today? What would derail God's purposes for the church in the Western world? Is it Islam or Dawkins and the New Atheism? Materialism or simply being irrelevant? What about you? How would you respond in the face of threats? Where would you turn? What would you do? Well, as we look at Acts tonight, we're going to see both threats from without and threats from within. We'll see how the believers respond in Acts and how God responds. So let's jump into the passage. Verse 23, the church under threat from without, persecution. Now, verse 23 begins with Peter and John being released from prison. Previously in Acts, Peter and John have just healed a man who had spent 40 years in prison, 40 years lame, and now he leaps and walks and praises God. As the crowd gathers, Peter seizes the opportunity. This man has been completely healed in the name of Jesus, whom you crucified, but God raised him from the dead. And the Jews quickly come and arrest them, and they bring them before their council of elders. But Peter still says boldly in chapter 4, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. The apostles have begun as witnesses in Jerusalem. But there are threats. Threats to stop this preaching of Jesus. Enough, the Jewish leaders tell them. And they threaten them further still, but release them. What's going on here? What's the real threat that they're all facing? We can only guess what the particular threats of the Jews might have been, but their history of dealing with people that they don't really want around is just think of Jesus in the Gospels. There's not too many steps before their plan of anger management turns to murder. So, is this the main threat that the apostles are facing? A threat for their lives? Maybe a warning shot from the Colombian guerrillas saying, don't start a church here. Might be even like the police coming in and arresting the ministers of our church and threatening Simon no more to preach Jesus in this church. Well, the believers in Acts, they see the reality of that threat. But for them, there's something more significant, something bigger at stake. And it will become clear as we look at their prayer. So, we could spend the rest of the night actually reflecting on this prayer. But let's just briefly note a few things to keep our focus on the threat to the church. Firstly, they gather together and they pray together. Verse 24, when they heard the report, they raised their voices together. Just notice that unity of the believers. And we'll come back to it later. Secondly, notice though, they particularly how they begin their prayer. Verse 24, Sovereign Lord. They start by remembering who it is they are praying to, who God is. He is the supreme self-ruling master over the whole world. He was sovereign when he made the heavens and the earth and the seas, but he is sovereign in the course of history too. Verse 25 onwards, you see, God spoke beforehand through the Spirit saying that persecution would come against the one that he said is king. And it really happened. Jesus came, God's king, the anointed one. He came into this world and Pilate and the Jews nailed him to the cross. The apostles saw it played out before their very eyes. But even in those things, God was in command. Verse 28. They did what your power and will had decided should happen beforehand. What happened even then was in God's power and will. The ultimate power of God on the one hand and his incorruptible goodness on the other. These are two greatly reassuring things. And it's the rock, this is the refuge and rock of the believers in their prayer. It's that which gives them confidence for their request. So, most importantly for us tonight, we see they pray with God's purposes. See, for me, verse 29 of this prayer is actually the turning point. It reveals the real threat. You see, they don't pray first that God would deliver them from the safety of these threats, nor that those threats would stop soon. They don't complain about what they can't do anymore or what's gotten harder. That's what we might expect if, you know, we take the threats of the Jews at face value. But they see the bigger issue. And so, in verse 29, they ask God to, read it with me, or just see it, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. They ask God for courage and power to be bold. And they ask this so that they might speak God's word despite the threats and where they might lead. And they ask also God to work signs and wonders to accompany them as they proclaim. What brings them to pray for boldness to speak and signs to accompany them? It's ultimately because of how their priorities are shaped. They live as creatures made by a creator with a purpose. They live as rebellious children who have been made heirs of eternal life by a heavenly Father. And so their priorities are shaped by the purposes of God. Who they are is shaped by whose they are. Verse 29, they are God's servants. So what are God's purposes for now then? Acts chapter 1 verse 8 tells us. It's the theme verse of Acts. Just put your hand in chapter 4 or 5 where we are and flip back a couple of pages and I want you to see it. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, Jesus says to them. Chapter 1 verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. What are God's plans for this time in history? Now is the time of witness. The apostles have been witnesses of Jesus' life, death and resurrection. Now it's time for them to be witnesses for Jesus, to testify. It's the time for proclamation. Repentance and forgiveness to be preached in Jesus' name to all people, to all nations. These persecutions and threats from the Jews are not just threatening the lives of Peter and John, but they're a threat to God's purposes for the gospel to proclaim to all nations. How can the apostles possibly testify if they heed the threats and don't speak? How can they witness to Christ's resurrection if they're not prepared to proclaim the gospel? Christ has risen. Repent and be saved. The gospel is fundamentally a message. Good news. And a message needs proclaiming. What threats do we face in proclaiming the gospel? What stops you speaking the name of Jesus? Or speaking of Jesus? Even mentioning his name? Just let that thought simmer, and we'll come back to it later. Let's see firstly how God responds, both to this threat and to his people. Well, verse 31, after they had prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. God meets both this threat and their need. They are filled with the Spirit so that they might speak boldly, and God accompanies their word with miraculous signs. Now, this is not another coming of the Spirit like in Acts 2 at Pentecost. They already have the Spirit, but it's maybe a particular empowering of the Spirit for their task at hand. And we see the result. Verse 33, they testify to Christ with great power. And over the page, chapter 5, verse 12, many miraculous signs are performed among the people. Despite the difficulties, God enables them to do what he has given them to do. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And they witnessed boldly. Now, not only was God's response in them seen in their boldness of speech, but in the Spirit's work in their whole life as a community. As a Spirit-filled community, their lives were distinct. Look with me, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. We see union of a kind here that is just unnatural among the sons and daughters of men. It's unnatural because we're sinful. Sin divides. It brings dissent and grumbling. It causes us to disassociate with one another and become rivals. But unity, this unity among the believers, is the supernatural work of the Spirit. There is one God and Father of us all. As believers in Jesus, we have one Lord, Jesus Christ. And there is one Spirit, the Spirit of our God dwelling in us, binding us as one body, one church. Surely this picture would have been a strange thing for those first century onlookers. How radical is this, especially to our ears, which are constantly bathed in a message that praises individualism. It's like God has taken a needle with a red thread and threaded it through all his people. But instead of just tying our bodies together, this thread goes through our minds and our hearts. It brings spiritual unity, the same attitudes, the same objects of desire, the same commitment to one another. We saw it among the believers back in verse 24 as they raised their voices in prayer together. What affected Peter and John concerned them all. And this Spirit-given unity is not just with one another, but with God. Unity with God, having his mind and heart among them. Now, one particular way we see this expressed in the passage is in their selflessness, particularly in regard to their possessions. Verse 32. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. And going on to verse 34, there was no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. The extent of their giving speaks against us, speaks against me. This is generosity to the point of self-sacrifice. They gave not only from their income, but from capital, houses, properties they owned. Also, their attitude towards giving speaks against us and our cultural norms. They actually gave a higher priority to the needs of their Christian brothers and sisters compared to their own claim of ownership. It wasn't just a social convention imposed on the community that everyone felt guilty about, though. They didn't deny personal ownership. Peter says to Ananias in chapter 5, verse 4, "Didn't you own your house before it belonged to you?" Yes, he did. They still owned their houses and lands, but they chose willingly to surrender them where there was need. They gave with no thought of repayment. In verse 33, much grace was upon them all. Those who had received grace were marked by grace toward others. Let me just ask us all this. How often do we give out of our excess from what is spare? What does this reflect about our priority for giving? We sang just a moment ago, "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold." Is that true? Is it something, giving something fundamental we set first in our budget and we think about and pray about? Or just an optional extra with what is left over? Young workers without children are amongst those with the highest disposable income in society. Is your income first for your wealth or first for God? Now, what if you're a student with, you know, just a small part-time job? You might actually still be, you know, having pocket money from your parents. This doesn't concern you yet, does it? Brothers and sisters, if we're not generous with what little we do have, we won't be generous when we have much. We might give a larger amount, but we won't be generous. This selflessness of the believers flows from the unity of the Spirit and His work amongst them. So how is this unity of the Spirit born out amongst us? As Christians, believing in Christ, we all have the Holy Spirit. But are we actually living distinctly as a community filled with the Spirit? We'll look different to that early church like that, but what will it look like for us? Now, this would be a great ongoing conversation amongst us as a body, but with my limited time up here, here's just a few thoughts to get us moving. I think at one level, it should be radical. And it should feel radical, in a sense. See, God's priorities are radical in the wisdom of the world. Are we distinctly one here at 7 p.m? What would an outsider notice? More importantly, what would they notice about us? Would they notice we're one? What would they notice about us? Are we united in prayer? We have prayer times during the service. We pray at the prayer meeting. But does prayer overflow into our conversations? Over supper. What about sharing? Do you even know what your brothers and sisters' needs are? We need to keep moving, but I hope that we'll all talk about this more. So, more quickly now, as the passage continues, into this Spirit-filled community comes another threat. And this time it's one from within. Chapter 4, verse 36, Barnabas sells a field and gives the proceeds over to the apostles to use. Ananias and Sapphira, they do the same, except they just keep some of the money back for themselves. Now surely that's still good. Come on, they're giving money away. Well, the real issue is exposed by Peter in verse 3. Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Verse 4, you have not lied to men, but to God. You see, they took some of the money for themselves, but they brought the money before the church as if it was the whole. Their corruption and greed led to lying to the fellowship, lying to God. They desired praise from men for generosity over praise from God for faithfulness. Can you imagine that even in this community, one so overtly full of the Spirit, that sin is present like this? Even crouching at the door. Well, moral corruption and sin have been a threat among the believing community ever since the beginning. Along with persecution, it's just one of the ways that the devil seeks to divide and destroy the church, to make it unproductive. Imagine us all bound together with that red thread, trying to go in different directions. Either we'll get nowhere, or we'll divide, and some of us will get ripped down the middle. Sin, left unchecked, will not only sever the unity among the believers, but it will bring the whole message they preach into disrepute. In practice, hypocrisy ends up undermining any authority of the gospel in the eyes of the hearer. So this threat from within is also a threat to their witness. But again, God is not slow in his response. Verse 5. When Ananias heard what Peter said, he fell down and died. 3 hours later, Sapphira comes in and lies without knowing her sin has been exposed, and she dies. Zap. This demonstration of God's presence among the fellowship shows how seriously God takes the purity and holiness of his people. Also serves as a warning. It's clearly judgment for sin. But verse 5, great fear seized all who heard. And again, verse 11, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Fear and reverence is part of a right response for creatures to their creator and judge. And consequently, fear of disobeying God, the judge. I wonder if our laxity in obeying God's commands to flee from sin possibly demonstrates how little we actually fear sin, and likewise how little we fear God, the judge. Well, we've seen the threat of persecution from without to stop the apostles proclaiming the gospel. We've seen the threat of sin from within, threatening the unity and the purity of the fellowship along with their reputation and witness. So what are some of the threats for us as God's people now? There's some obvious differences between now and the time of Acts, but still we wait for Jesus to return. So God's overarching purpose remains the same. Acts 1, chapter 8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now is our time of witness. Being witnesses for Jesus in our end of the earth. So what are the things that bring our witness to an end? What makes our witness ineffective? Well, we've seen some of them along the way. But maybe our most fundamental failing is actually forgetfulness. We've forgotten what our key task is here on earth. God wants his gospel to go out. Is that what shapes every aspect of your life? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my will and make it thine. It will be no longer mine. Persecution is still a threat, but maybe more so the subtlety of persecution. It's still there, but it's harder to see. The awkward silences at the mention of Jesus' name. The intolerance towards any absolute claim of Christianity. Or even just discounting Christianity as something that's your little thing, you know, like so-and-so's got his cars, you've got Christianity. Also, the way that reading now is just all about you. It's about the reader and your interpretation, rather than having anything possibly to do with the writer's intention. Greed and materialism is also a fundamental threat to the Western church. Maybe greed has moved our blessing of wealth into a desire for more. It's so ingrained, we don't even realize how much of a problem it is. Someone once says, we have it in our mother's milk. Maybe our unwillingness to change makes us stagnant and irrelevant. Maybe our refusal to go outside our comfort zones cuts us off further from the world. There are many threats. But lastly, despite that external threat of persecution, despite the internal threat of sin and hypocrisy, God's purposes for his people will continue through the work of the Spirit. The disciples knew this, and that's why they prayed for boldness to speak God's word. They asked for help, for God's help to act in line with his will, with his plans and purposes. See verse 12 and onwards of chapter 5. It happened. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and they all met together. Verse 13, no one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. And this one, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. God's purposes are continuing. God's victory has been secured in Christ. We don't need to give in to these threats. Rather, to trust God to strengthen us to stand in the face of them, come what may. But will you be willing to continue like Pastor Manuel and his wife? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great word to us tonight. We thank you that you are a sovereign Lord, who is sovereign in all things, who made all things and is sovereign in the course of history. We thank you that Jesus came and died and rose again, and that was your sovereign plan to save us. Lord, as your people now, we belong to you. We are yours. May our lives, our minds, our hearts, our wills be shaped by your plans and purposes so that we might have your priorities and live for the honour of your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.